Thank you for listening to this gospel tape. The Bible says, the gospel is God's dynamic power to save everyone who believes. Perhaps you're asking, does it have the power to transform lives today? Well, judge for yourself after you've heard this remarkable testimony of conversion.
Now, I'm going to look at just a few scriptures, please, relevant to my conversion. And I want you to turn with me, first of all, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah, chapter 53. You know, there are people here this evening that have heard my testimony quite often. I don't apologize for you being here or telling it. It is very difficult to tell it differently because it is the same testimony. And when you preach the gospel, you can sometimes add a little variation to your message as to what you're preaching and how you present it. But when you're telling a testimony, there's only a few things you can either drop out or put in. So there's not a lot of versatility in it. And for those that are going to hear me say what I have said before, it's nice to tell you again. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we'd esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the Gospel of John, please, in chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And a final reading is 1 Timothy and chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Reading at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That simply means worthy that all should accept it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that is all we'll read. Thank you. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. In fact, my father is not yet a Christian. I trust he will be before he leaves this life. I didn't come from Christian circumstances, although I did find out after I was saved that a grandfather I didn't know had survived beyond a certain time of my life, had gotten saved prior to his dying. And that would be my grandfather on my mother's side that I lost track of when I was about 10 years old. So I really came from a home where the Bible was never read. We did have a Bible, and it was a Bible that was really more enjoyed for the pictures in it, pictures by, I think, Michelangelo and some of the Renaissance painters of the day that made these nice pictures of that were in the Bible, Noah's Ark and such. And I remember as a boy looking through them. And apart from one occasion where I opened the Bible, it must have been Matthew's Gospel, and read, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and I thought to myself, this is not a book for me to pursue. apart from that, I never read a Bible until the night God saved me. So I really wasn't brought up in any sense of the word in a Christian environment. Now, having said that, let me tell you this. My father, who was Polish, was a very strict disciplinarian. And my parents tried to bring me up in a relatively strict and orderly home. And, for example, I called my father Sir until I was 16 years old, and then I left home and didn't call him anything. But that's all I called him, Sir. And my father was in the Navy. He was eventually a captain in the Navy, and he was a nuclear physicist. And my dad ran the home like a ship. So we had our orders. I think my mom was considered to be first mate, and the rest of us were just able seamen, my sister and I. And the orders were passed down the line, and any sort of rebellion in the home was taken directly as far as against my father, and it was considered an act of mutiny, and it was dealt with thoroughly. So we were brought up in a strict home. My father appreciated education. He was a very well-educated man. In fact, he seemed to go to university long after he commenced work, and I think he would still be going to university if he had gotten to the age where that eventually there were no more grants to go with. So he was very keen on people being well-educated. And as a result of that, my sister and I went to good schools. I was born in England, Manchester, in fact, not too far from where Norman Mellish is born, in fact, the same street, only maybe a quarter of a century later. And maybe not quite that long, but it wasn't that close to it anyway. And I don't remember it being that rough, really. But anyway, it was a part of Manchester where I was brought up, and I left there when I was 4.5 years old. I came to live in Canada, and I went back to England when I was 11 years old and went to a boys' grammar school in Portsmouth, England. And that's where I learned such good grammar and how to pronounce things so properly. So I went there, and that's where we lost my mother. My mother, in fact, died very tragically the first week we arrived in England. And my father, when he came home, married again just before he came home 3 years later, and we brought a stepmother home who was very good to me, tried her best to bring us up. As a matter of fact, I can still remember my stepmother the night before they were married, and I guess I was only about 15, has the best man at my father's wedding. I bet y'all didn't do that. And anyway, I remember her saying to me, "Peter, I'm not your mother, and I will never replace your mother, so don't feel threatened. But I would like to be as much of a mother to you as you will let me be." And really looking back, I'm sorry to say, I really didn't give her a chance. I really did not give her a chance. We came back to Canada. Shortly after we came back to Canada, I started to go to university. Now, let me just say one thing. From the time I was a little boy, I was very disenchanted with my father's life. By that I mean, my father's life seemed to be not only boring, but so methodical that it really didn't make sense living. And that's no reflection on my father. For example, my father came home at the same time every day, walked the same place, bought the same kind of cars, read his newspaper at the same time, sat in the same chair, had dinner at the same time. In fact, if you were 15 minutes late, there was no dinner for you. And went to the same place to fish for his holiday at the same time every year. He was a very methodical, consistent man. But you know, when I looked at his life never made sense to me. I used to think to myself, my dad goes to work to earn money, to come home, to go to sleep, to get up in the morning, to earn money, to come to home, and basically it was just like a circle, and it was going nowhere. In fact, there used to be a song when I was a child or a little boy, and it was called Little Boxes. And I remember one of the verses of it said this, concerning people or children growing up, and they all go to university, and they all live in little boxes, and they all look just the same. And I thought, there's got to be more to life than this. There's got to be more to life and living than this. So at that time, and just a small boy, I made up my mind that my life may not have been successful as far as some were concerned. It might not even been long, but it was going to make sense. It was going to have some meaning. There was going to be some purpose for me being alive. And like other individuals, not everybody will take the course that I took. Some go after goals and ambitions. Some go after different things in life, but they are doing the same thing. They are trying to find something to fill the empty void of their experience to make the whole thing worthwhile. You know what it reminds me of, and I've told this often, but I don't know a better illustration. Reminds me of the two little boys going by a pawn shop, that place where you can sell things quick for a few dollars and you can buy them back for a few more, and otherwise they sell them. And as they went by the pawn shop, they looked in the window, and in the window was a trombone case. Now, you all know what a trombone is. It's the thing that looks like a trumpet with a big long arm that comes out. And if you think the trombone is a strange-looking instrument, you won't see the case what to keep it in. This case had all the grooves and the indentations and, of course, the big bell place at the end for the bell of the trombone to go. And an interior that was made out of felt, a black leather case that could be with hinges that could be closed. And the boys looked at it, looked like a good deal, $2. So they are $4, so they said, hey, we won't buy it. We know it was made by somebody for something. And now we're going to find out what it's useful for. So they took this case home, and they tried to find out why it existed. And they tried to use it for a suitcase. Well, you can imagine what you do in a suitcase in that. You know, to stretch things out, put them in here, ball things together, shove them in there. There's just no suitcase. And then they tried to even make it into a lunch pail. Well, the best you could do is maybe get a few hot dogs and an orange in the end, but it was no lunch pail. And then they tried to make it into a fishing tackle box. And with all those narrow triple hooks hanging in that lovely satin or velvet interior, carrying it and getting caught on it, they realized this is no fishing tackle box. And before long, frustrated, realizing that it was made for something, but nothing we can use it for works. Nothing made sense. They took it back to the pawn shop and got $2 for it. That's the way it goes. A few weeks later, as they're walking by the pawn shop, one of the boys calls the other and he said, come here, have a look over here. And they go to the pawn shop. And in the window of the pawn shop is a trombone case. And in the trombone case is a trombone. And now, every groove, every indentation, everything about that case makes obvious, perfect sense. The man that made that case made it for a trombone. We're all like that. We're trying to find something to make our lives worthwhile. We're trying to find something that fits and makes living worth living, some fulfillment. And the emptiness of human experience and the dissatisfaction. But you know something? The night I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, I found this out. That my empty experience, my life, I was put here for God. And until I had Christ as my Savior, nothing else fit and nothing else made sense. And that commenced me, even at university as a young man, to take a quest, a pathway, that eventually, by the time I was about maybe 18, 19, and I'm cutting off a bit of time here, I was a drug addict. I didn't start by smoking pot like a lot of drug addicts do. That's very leading because it disarms the individual, makes them think like this, well, I've tried this, it's not so bad, and the next drug along, that won't be so bad either. And eventually it leads, and it leads, and it leads. Most people who are drug addicts get into it like that, by literally association with something in the beginning that is not that disastrous, but it leads to something more and more that is. But I started right from the, really at the worst. Matter of fact, at university I used to lie about my age. What are you going to do? I was 16 years old. All the other kids there were 18 and 19, and everywhere they went, they could go to places to go in, and I couldn't. So I started telling people I was just young looking for my age, and I said, well, Yeah, I'm really 18, 19 years old. And I remember meeting this girl at this dance, and we went to this place. She said, look, I got to go and get a fix. I didn't even know what that was. And I went along with her, and she went to this place where she didn't even have to pay. She didn't even have to pay the individual to give her the stuff. You know why? She was a seeker. She was a bringer. I didn't realize at the time, but she was getting paid for bringing me. And I remember coming there and sitting there watching her get the stuff mixed up and cooked. That's just basically the thought of putting a light in, under a spoon and dissolving it and putting it into a syringe and shooting it. That time it was what we call white morphine, just one step down from heroin. And her takes some. And then they said to me, what about you? You know what I wanted to say, really? I don't do stuff like that. I want to get out of here. But pride and lies have put me into a corner. So I simply said, well, I'm trying to cut back. I'd use it all the time, but I'm really not doing any tonight. And they said, no, we'll give you some. Don't worry about it. And she kind of said to me, well, hey, it'll be great. We'll enjoy the evening better. And finally, I tried it. And it was free. Free. And within the next few months, the scholarships I had won for university, I forget how much they amounted to now, between $700 and $1,500, which was a lot of money back then. Within a few months, that money was gone. And guess what? They weren't giving it to me anymore. They were selling it. And then they said to me, well, you can't afford to buy it anymore. I went to them when I started getting sick, and I said, could I just have some? And they said, well, what do you get to trade for it? Everything I could get a hold of, I traded. Everything my parents had given me, I traded. Christmas presents, I traded. So that little apartment that I had nothing in it. I would have traded the wallpaper if you get it off the wall. And then one of them said to me, listen, why don't you just, we give you some, but take a little extra and sell it to someone else, or start bringing a few more people here, and we'll give it to you, we'll look after you. So I started doing what they call it dealing. Pushing is the heart, it's the hard line. It's individual. A pusher is a far more voracious, active person in putting out the stuff than a dealer. A dealer is normally a smaller, not as involved individual. And I just started dealing a little bit on the side, just selling a little bit to keep my own habit up. And before long, I started pushing. And then I got offered the opportunity to mule it. And a mule is the person that carries. I would go across the border, make trips. They would pay my way down. I'd meet individuals, sometimes at roadside cafes, sometimes in motel rooms that were booked for me, and put the stuff in, whatever I had to bring it back in. Buses, sometimes I came in buses, sometimes I hitchhiked. Now mainly mules, they use women, especially women with children. It's a vicious thing. And I did quite well at that. I never got caught. Came across the border often. And then I got the opportunity, what they call collect. Collecting was a little more hostile. Collecting entailed, now I'm just telling this, I'm not telling you this because in any ways I really want to tell it. There are things in my life I'm ashamed of. And there are things in my life I thank God, and they're under the blood of Christ, and I will never be held accountable in eternity for them. Christ suffered for them at Calvary. But basically, a collector is a person that hurts people to get money. And goes into places and takes what they have, their televisions, their stereos, their cars, their rings, their jewelry, whatever it takes to get the money. And I used to get what I call a 10. And the next step down. was what they called a thirder. And that was basically, they gave you a third for collecting hard accounts, and they were normally violent accounts. I used to carry a small baseball bat and a snub-nosed 38 Smith & Wesson pistol. In most cases, I got what I went after, and I got my third. Then I became what you call an enforcer. An enforcer is basically somebody who is there to support those who are running the business when they're buying or selling, or when there's what they call a turf confrontation or a turf war. Turf war simply means there's a fight, not a fight necessarily with fence, but sometimes it's a lot more fierce than that, for different pieces of the city. See, the city is divided into turf, and individuals have their areas, and it normally starts with certain streets. And to hold that, they're often what they call turf wars. And the individuals that support that are collectors or enforcers. And from that, I started dealing myself. I finally, when the man I worked for went to prison, took everything he had and started running his business. I was chased out of Halifax, where I lived at that time, because there was a turf war going on and things had gone very sour. It was very dangerous. That's the first time. I'd only been ever shot once, but that's the time I got shot. Been nice three times. And I got out of Halifax, and I went to a place called Prince Edward Island. And while I was over there, at that time, I was just a little over 20 years old. And I met a girl that was 16. And she was the prettiest thing you ever saw. And she's still pretty. My Maxine never knew how bad things were. My Maxine never knew when I went for what these called little business meetings and went off with different people and disappeared for a month at a time that I was involved in gangland activities. And eventually we started on Prince Edward Island. It was very small and very quiet. It was divided into three turfs. I married my wife when she was 17 years old. As a matter of fact, she was 17 on March the 25th, today. It's my wife's birthday. And I married her on April the 4th. And I'm getting home on April the 5th. And she was 17 years old, like I said. She didn't know. She knew that her husband had a few problems. Let me tell you this, that if the life of a drug addict is like a bad dream, the life of this family, life of this wife, this children, is a nightmare. I'm actually never took drugs, never used them. To complicate things more for us, just a little under a year later, we had our first child, Natasha. About 7 months after that, I went to prison for the first time. Now, let me tell you this. I don't know how prisons are here. I do know this, but I know that people say, well, they got thick carpets now, and they got color TVs, and they got this, and they got that. Maybe they do. The prisons I were at, they didn't have that. And when I went to that prison, the first time I went in there, and the first time they locked that door behind me, and I could still hear it lock, something died. I just simply sat down in that cell and sobbed, just cried. I couldn't believe it had come to this. I never expected to be a drug addict. I never expected to be involved in that. I never thought I would ever be in prison. And here I was in prison for armed robbery and dealing drugs. And my wife would travel they eventually put me in a lockup that they call Sackville Correctional over in Halifax, and she was living in Charlton. That's about a 3.5-hour drive. We didn't have a car. And Maxine would hitchhike, get on the road and try to funnel left. I suppose you know what that is. And travel 3.5 hours and come to the prison where I was to sit with me for 20 minutes to talk to me through a piece of plexiglass. And somebody just put her hands up against, sometimes you're even told you couldn't do that, just put your hands up against the glass and put her hands over one another. 20 minutes. And then she had to go home again. Once every 2 weeks she was allowed. Normally she got there every 2 weeks. You know, I wrote her some of the sweetest letters. I wrote her letters telling her this, that, Matt, when I get out, things are going to be different. I'm going to be a different man. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to be a regular Joe. We're going to have a mortgage. We're going to have a house. We're going to have a car like everybody else. And our little girl, she's going to go to school. And you're not going to have to be ashamed in the neighbors anymore. It's going to be different. Hey, let me talk to people. You want that life? You want that involvement? This is the parcel that goes with it. You don't just take a piece of it, you get it all. And when I got out of prison, and she'd wait for me. Every time I got out, she'd be there with a baby in her arm. By that time, a girl 2.5 almost. And I just meant everything I said. I meant it. But I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I couldn't get a job. I couldn't hold a job. And eventually the only thing I had was to go back to is all I knew. And even when I was in prison, I still had a habit that was being fed in prison. Eventually my addiction would go up to nearly $200 a day. I sold everything. I sold everything she had. All our wedding gifts, I sold them. I even off those pewter frames that were used for our pictures, took the frames and sold them. I took her wedding rings and sold them. And I hated myself for doing it, but I couldn't help it. I just couldn't control the monkey that was on my back. And then there came the time. See, my dad had taken all he could take. My dad loved me. I only ever saw my dad cry twice. Once after my mom killed herself. And the other time after when I sat in the car sick and I was leaving home and I fought with him. And he just leaned against the wheel of the car and cried and he said, "Son, you're going down the tubes and I can't stop you. And you got everything going for you, boy, and I can't stop you. I can't help you. I can't do a thing for you." And my dad moved away, and I never knew where he was for years. No contact. My friends had ditched me. I wasn't good company. I wasn't a good example. And then there finally came that time when my wife came up to me. I can still remember the night. She sat down, hay soaking wet, she wouldn't weigh more than 120 pounds. And she said, "Peter, I love you. And I would go right to the end with you, and the end's not far off, Peter. You're going to be done soon. And my life's already ruined." Hey, this girl, 23 years old by this time, 23 years old, my life's already ruined. But she said, I can't let us do that to the baby. She's got to have a chance. I just can't let you destroy her too. So I'm taking her away. When I find a way to go, I'm going and I'm taking her. Do you know what I wanted to say? No, man, don't do that. Yeah, please don't do that. I couldn't. because I knew that I couldn't change. There was no hope for me. I'd been in prison by that time 3 times. I'd gone to various institutions. I was considered a chronic, hopeless drug addict. And that was the bomb. That was the bomb. And that's when the gospel came to me. You know, the verse in the Bible says where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And when I got to the lowest, that's when the gospel and the grace of God first came into my life that I can really appreciate or understand. Mm-hmm. You see, how did it come? Came in the form of a lady. She's a woman, but she's a lady too. She's a Christian. And she wanted to take our little girl to children's meetings. She's in fact my wife's cousin. I don't ever remember seeing her before. She said she was at our wedding, but I don't even remember the wedding. And her name is Carol. Matter of fact, she's in the same assembly that I'm in. Right now in Charlottetown. And you wonder if I thank her? I thank her every time I see her. She came to the house and she wanted to take our daughter to children's meetings. You know the meetings where they have messages for children and a little time for children? Thank God you have children's meetings here for the children. Hope you do. I hope you do. Sad thing is that in an assembly, and young folks in the assembly, you want to give yourself to something? You work in children's meetings. You get the children out. Help them at children's meetings. Anyway, I said she could go, but I didn't expect her to want to go back again. I remember the first night she came back from children's meetings. She's only about 6 years old. And she said to me, "Dad, it's so neat." That don't mean it was tidy, that's just an expression we use. She said, they talk about Jesus way different than you do. And they sing all these songs about him. And she said, they read us from the Bible, and she says, and they learned me this. You mentioned a little verse they learned her. Excuse me, taught her. Forgetting my English grammar there. And she said, and more than that, she said, "Dad, they give us treats, and I can hardly wait to go back again." You know the first gospel I ever heard in my life? First gospel I ever heard? You plan on going away to be a missionary? You find some people that have never heard the gospel? Try your street. The first gospel I ever heard was a 6-year-old girl sitting in the tub, bathtub, singing, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die on Calvary's tree from sin to set me free." And she wanted to go back to those meetings. She could hardly wait. In fact, she cried when a Thursday came and she thought they hadn't picked her up, but it was Friday night. And she would keep going to those meetings. Let me tell you something about this lady. I had gone to nightclubs. I'd grown up in a nightclub environment. I used to work as a bouncer sometimes. I remember the girls coming in with all their jewelry and all their, what we call over in Canada, hot togs. And I was sick of it. I was sick of it. And I saw this woman living for God with long hair, with a complexion that was void of all this paint, living in a way, just a modest appearance to her. And you know something? There was a beauty to her. And there was a wholesomeness to Carol. Touch me. You know, I saw in her something real. This dress-up stuff, it's not real. I'm talking young believers here. Don't you get involved with that nonsense. You want to be real. And finally, I just said to her, "You come on, sit down here. I want to talk to you." And I wasn't really looking that great, and I wasn't big on bathing at that time either. I was very sick. I was withdrawing. And Carol was afraid. I could tell she was afraid. And she sat down very nervously. I can still see her with her hands going like this in front of her. And my wife was in the room getting Natasha ready. And I said, "What are you? What are you?" Hey, what would you say? What would you say? Born again believer? There's no other kind. She just simply said this, "I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian." You know, if she just said anything else, I'd like to do a thought, well, that's why she's different. She's that kind of a Christian. She said, "I'm a Christian." And I said, "Carol, hey, take a look around. This is North America. We all Christians." She said, "No, we're not all Christians, Peter." I said, "You see, you know how naive I was? I thought if you were born in India, you'd be Hindu. And if you're born in China, you'd be a Buddhist. And if you're born in Saudi Arabia, you'd be a Muslim. And if you're born in North America or Western Europe, you would be a Christian because of where you were born." That's what I thought. And Carol said to me, "No, we're not all Christians. I'm a Christian because I have trusted Christ as my Savior. And I'm one with Christ. I'm a Christ one. And I'm saved. And I'm on my way to heaven. And I'm sure." And she said, "If you want to know anything else, you can ask my husband Harvey." And away she went. Well, Harvey never came, but two other men came. Let me tell you something about these two men. One of them was very nervous. I love him dearly. He's one of the elders in the assembly I'm from now. He had a right to be nervous. He just lived around the street up the corner from me, and he saw the motorbikes. He saw the RCMP cars raiding our place different times. He heard the kind of the riotous things that were going on down there. We lived in a pretty rough place. Most of the street was civilized, but for our place. Mind you, when my wife was home, everybody stayed clear. And Doug came in nervous. With him was another man by the name of Edward. And as a matter of fact, at one point as they were coming in, Doug turned around and said, "Edward, you know, if this man takes a notion to, he could shoot us." Well, I wouldn't have done that. Not first visit. You know what Edward said? "Doug, if we don't believe that God can and will save this man, we might as well pack up our Bibles and go home and quit playing around." And down they came. They came in. One man was smiling, like really smiling. You know, some people have those Colgate smiles, you know what I mean? Like, you ask them, "How you doing?" And they just go, "Oh, good." And they're not doing good. Y'all know what I mean, because we all do it. This man had a real smile. And it come from inside. That's where real smiles come from. Inside. I knew, the first time I met him, and after I listened to him for a few minutes, there were two things I was sure of. This man believed for sure he was going to heaven. And he really believed I could be gone. He believed I could be gone. And they came in, and I kind of played around with them for a while. As miserable as I was, I wasn't going to admit to them that I was miserable. And I thought that the Bible toting and the things they were saying, they were just some kind of religious group that wanted me to kind of toe the line, join up with them, and kind of get involved. And I even turned around finally and said, whatever they said, I had an answer for. And if it wasn't a true answer, I just made one up on the spot. And I tend to be a bit of an illustrator. I did it before I was saved. I do it all the time when I preach now. And I finally said to them, I said, hey guys, we're just the same. That got them. I said, we're like people who are stranded on a desert island. We didn't ask to come here. I didn't ask to be born in this world. As much as I know about this life, I would never ask for this. Nobody asked to be here. Nobody really wants to be here. But we're all stuck here in this life. And to keep ourselves and each other from going crazy, we've literally told ourselves that one day a big ship's going to come along and rescue us. But there's no big ship, see? That's just what we tell each other and we tell ourselves, and it keeps us going from day to day so we won't go crazy. And then I turned around and I said, and you're Jesus and you're born again. That's your big ship. And I pulled out a syringe and I said, that's my big ship. That keeps me going from day to day. But really, when it comes right down to it, we got the same thing. We got nothing. There's no hope. One of the men turned around and said, can I read you something? And I was minded to say no. I didn't want him to read from the Bible to me. I don't know why I was afraid of the Bible. It's amazing. I was afraid of it. And he read. I just said, finally, I didn't want it to look like I was scared of a book. So I said, go ahead, but don't take a long time. And he read Isaiah chapter 53. Can I just quote two verses that he read? He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, the iniquity of us all. I didn't get saved at that moment. But something in what I heard for just a moment in the dark, empty tunnel of my hopeless experience, there just seemed the smallest ray of hope. And I still tried to cover because I was actually getting tearful. Just the Word of God. What those men couldn't do, the Word of God did. Why, brethren, we go to visit, never mind arguing. Never mind showing people how witty we are. It's the Word of God. And I said, listen, I know the Jesus story. I heard Christmas carols and read Christmas cards. And if you give me one of those old English dictionaries of these and thys, and I could have probably written something like that about Jesus too. And then one of them came around and said, who told you he was talking about Jesus? I said, but it is. He said, you know, that was written nearly 700 years before Christ came into the world. Now hold it a minute. Hold it one minute. Here is a prophecy concerning the person of Christ nearly 700 years before Christ came into the world. And a dark drug addict from the streets of Charlottetown that had never looked in the Bible knew who it was talking about. Dare any person in this meeting say, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? The Bible is its own interpreter. And it scared me. It scared me. You know what I thought? This is real. You know, that's the problem tonight with you. You have never realized this isn't just some church doctrine. This isn't just some gospel hall creed. This is real. This is so real. And if what the Bible said would happen, did happen, then what the Bible says will happen, and there will be an innumerable multitude praising him forever. And God will deliver souls that simply trust and take his word concerning the work and the worth of Christ. And there will be myriads that die in their sins and are cast into the lake of fire. It will happen. It's in the book of God. They left. I've got to rush now. I wanted them to come back. I wanted to actually say, please don't go. Maybe you're like that in a gospel meeting, and really you'd like to say to the person, please, I just like to hear a little more. But pride is so hard to get around. And I just finally let them go. And I wish I never. Well, they both came back by times, but in particular, one man came back often. He would come to my house. Let me say this. He came to my house. And whenever he came, he always brought me something. You know, we got a game at home called Crokinole. It's a game they play on a board, and it's got a little center where you can shoot like a checker. You know, you guys call them drafts or something, or drops, or whatever they are. They're really called checkers. And you shoot it into the center, and it drops in, or you get points how close it gets to the center. I'm not that good in it, and I don't know much about it. I thought I was a whiz for a while. And he'd bring this thing with him, and he'd bring over something to eat. Farmhouse. And he brought me a whole quarter of beef that someone had paid him for doing work. And he gave it to us. And then when my wife used some the next day, because I thought he just wanted to store it in our deep freeze. It's the only thing we had left, the deep freeze, because I couldn't get it out of the house. He said, can I just keep, have you got room for this in your deep freeze? I said, sure, we got room. Put that in the deep freeze. My wife, the next day, cooked some of the hamburger. You know what hamburger is? It's like, you call it mince, I think. And I was pretty upset. I said, hey, we can't do that to him. He's so good to us. We can't take his stuff. Maxine said, take it. He gave it to us. So I called him up. I said, what do you want us to do with all this beef we got in the deep freeze? He said, if you don't know what to do with good meat, you're the first person who doesn't know what to do. He says, you eat it and enjoy it. It's yours. I never had anyone do something like that for me before. Maybe before you were saved, you were used to that all the time, but I wasn't. Hey, I came from a world that just knows how to take, it's not how to give. It's the world out there. It will take your best years, and it will give you nothing. This world is not quite worth going in for. I said to him, why are you always doing that? You're always coming, you're always giving me things. You know what he answered it? Here's what he said. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He said, Peter, when you come serving and representing a giving God, you better come giving. You know what I call that? I call that the gospel, that boot leather. There were times he came to our house, I insulted him. There were times I'd tell my wife, tell the jerk I'm dead. And he would come into that room. Sometimes he'd bring a pizza, sometimes a bottle of Coke, and I hadn't come up from, I'd lay under the bed with a brush scratching myself. I'd wash for days, sick. I'd cover my clothes. And that man has actually washed my face and my hands with a face cloth. Then set me up and talk to me. You know something? That is not natural. That's not natural. That's Christ working through an individual. That's the love of Christ. And I remember what the last night he came before God saved me. And a quiet knock at the door, and he wasn't smiling when I got to the door. He was crying. And I thought the guys I got around would beat him. Because I was starting to act strange. I was starting to talk about being saved. I'd be in a gathering of druggies, and I'd start talking about, fellas, what about activists? You know, the Bible says we have to be saved. It wasn't going over big. When I saw him crying there, standing there, I thought they beat him. And I took out my gun and I said, Edward, you tell me who did it. I killed him. And he said, Peter, nobody did anything to me. So I was just driving here tonight. I have to go away tomorrow, and I'm going to be gone for nearly 2 weeks. And he said, as I was driving here, I thought to myself, what would I ever do if anything happened to you? How would I look down at your still form, your body, cold in death, knowing that you were gone and you were in hell? He said, Peter, I couldn't stand it. I couldn't stand it. And he said, Peter, you don't stand as much chance of being alive tomorrow as the next person, because your next fix could be your last. And then he said, Peter, have I been faithful to you? Let me tell you tonight, if I have never told you, if you die the way you are, you're going to be in hell. And there's no need of it. God gave his son so that it could be otherwise. And he stood there and he cried. You know, I realize that man has a greater love for my soul than I do. It wasn't easy to tell me what he was telling me, but he had to tell me. God helped me to be faithful. God helped me to look men and women in the eye. Not with a hardness, but let me be faithful. We came in and we prayed. I didn't pray. He just got down. And I got down at least on one knee. And he just said, oh God, save him. Don't let him go to hell. Save him. And then he got up. And he left. And I went to a party. It was actually a gathering of drug barons. That's what they call head dealers, barons. And when I got there, I tried to block everything out. You don't have to go to a drug party to do that. You can do it right during the middle of a gospel meeting. You can do it right now. You can just try to get something else into your mind and not think about what I'm saying. Block it out. And I tried. I remember mixing up the new stuff that we had and all the other dealers talking. All the collectors were there, enforcers. There's about 30 of us. One of my main men, Billy McFarland, standing beside me. And I remember just mixing it up in the spoon, cooking it. I'd done it thousands of times, taking my belt off, tying my arm. Sitting in the syringe, just getting the air out of it. And just stopping and thinking, your next six may be your last. Your next six may be your last. Hey, let me ask you something tonight. What if this is your last chance? What if this is your last chance? Want to take that chance? I put it on like this poison because it is. I backed away from it. Big Billy Mac said to me, what's the matter, Pete? What's going on? I said, Billy, I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. And he said, hey, look around, man. We're all going to hell. Well, but I said, I know a man that told me there's a way out. Billy, if I can find it, I got to find it. I got to find it. I thought he'd be hard. I thought he'd be mad. And he just turned around and he said, you go, Pete. But if you get this thing, see, you come tell me here. And I didn't realize until months after I was saved, there's a hymn one day I read, and you've sung it lots of times. I remember the first time I sung it, it never meant so much to me like me. It was this hymn, my old companions, fare you well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell, I'll go. Now I didn't get saved by that decision. Salvation is not a decision. Please don't preach, make your decision for Christ. Individuals do make a decision. I'm going to go for it. They're striving to enter in. But salvation is trusting Christ and receiving through him all the virtue and the value of his death. I went home that night. Let me just cut this short. I tried to work. Boy, this block. They're faster here than they are in Canada. We get to do set. Oh, you got a set of the head. I'm sorry. Okay. I was hoping to set a bat and give you a little bit more time. Anyway, I went home. I tried to sleep. I couldn't do anything. The next day, I went to this place where I had to work, or at least put in the appearance of working. I couldn't do anything. I even tried to dicker with God. Tried to tell God, if you save me, I'll do this, and I'll do that, and I'll do this. I'll be a good husband. I'll be a good father. Hey, I'm saved, and I've fallen short in all those things now. But God didn't save me. You know why? You can't bargain for salvation. Salvation is a gift, and you got nothing to give God. He's got everything to give you. Well, I came home that night, my wife Maxine said, Peter, they're trying to get a hold of you. There's a Bible reading in Charlottetown. And Doug McLeod called and wants to know if you want to go, and I said, I'll go. Tuesday night, December the 28th, 1976. I said, I'll go. And she said, but Peter, I think it's just for people who are saved and Christians. And I thought, I'll be the only one there that's not saved, and everybody will know it. Maybe I won't go. And I went over to we had a TV in the corner, one of the little black and white ones. That'll do the job, don't matter whether it's color or not. Do the same job. It'll snatch away the seed. Hey, hold on a minute. Let me just say this. I'm not going by here. I want to say this to you. You got children in this meeting. You got family in this meeting. You want to be saved. You go to your home, take them home to your home, and turn that TV on. You might as well not even bring them to the meeting. I turned it on, and it was and all the static. You know, no, you better not know, but anyway, all the static there. And the sound, you can hear it, but you can't see it. So I get down on my knees. Certain things here, I get on one knee, asking God to save me. Now I'm down on two knees, trying to fix the TV set. And while I was down on my knees, you're not coming to me? Because I couldn't get that thing to work. No picture. God is doing everything to get you to this meeting because he's going to save you. You go. So I said, turn it off. And incidentally, in case I forget to tell you, after I was gone, my wife turned on the TV and it worked the way it always did. Some coincidence, isn't it? Anyway, I went to the meeting. I called a man. He seemed to be on the phone before I could even ring. And then the car seat was there before I got the phone down. And I went and I listened. And it was a Bible reading. And let me tell you something. I like a good Bible reading. I like the context. But that night there was no context. It was just a gospel meeting in Bible reading guise. They were preaching every verse that God loves sinners and gave his son to die for sinners so they could be saved in sure heaven. And it didn't matter how bad they were. They must have thought it was someone pretty bad in the audience that night. And you know what I realized? Even then, I love those men for doing that. Albert Ramsey, Donald Ramsey, Robert McElwain, Doug McLeod. I think we're in Scotland. They were preaching their hearts out for me. You know, I realize I'm hearing enough gospel here to save a world. When that meeting was over, I could hardly believe it. I wasn't saved. When I started to leave that door and go on into the night, Judas went out and it was night. If you're concerned tonight, can I ask you something? Please don't go out into the night. Give your soul a chance. There are many that would talk to you gladly. And they can't save you, but perhaps God will give them wisdom to say something that could be used of God. Don't go into the night. But as I went by that door, Albert Ramsey, with his big warm hand, took me by the hand and pulled me over. And he just said, boy, what's the matter with you? And I just said, I just broke down. I said, sir, I'm going to hell. And I want to be saved. And he said, when? When do you want to be saved? Hold it a minute. When do you want to be saved? You say, I know I got to be saved. Bible says it. And I plan on going to be saved, but when? When? That night I didn't have to think about when. I said, I don't even leave this building tonight without being saved. I want to get saved right now. Well, I did leave the building. He took me to his home, never introduced me to the family, sat me in a room, read verses to me. They were all new to me. You know them likely all by heart. Romans 5 and 6, John 3 and 16. Romans 5 and 8, God commended his love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3 and 36, Isaiah 53 and 5 and 6. Verse after verse, and he kept saying to me, "Can you see anything?" I said, "Sir, I'm not saved, but I'm not stupid. I can see what those verses are saying, and I can see how people can say that they're saved. Understanding how it all works is not salvation." I said, "But I can't see anything for me. I need something for me." Then he did a strange thing. He turned around and he said this, "Do you think the work of Christ alone is enough to take you to heaven? And the Word of God alone is enough to tell you that you're going?" And I said, "No, there must be something else." Now, come on, I said that, and you say, but you must be thinking that tonight. You must be thinking that tonight. And he just closed that Bible. He said, "Well, son, if the work of Christ is not enough for you, and the Word of God, you can't depend on it, then you'll just have to go to hell because there is nothing else." And I got up to grab my coat, and I thought, "Where do I go? I can't live knowing what I know, and I can't die going where I'll go. I can't stand it." So I just sat down in that chair, spun it around, sat over the back of it, and I just broke down crying. I said, "Please, sir, please help me. Please help me. I don't want to go to hell. Please help me." He knows. I looked up into his eyes, I realized that he was as helpless as I was. He couldn't do a thing for me. I just said, "Peter, I'll pray for you, son." I can still remember he prayed. We got on our knees, both knees. And he said, "Peter, I'm just going to pray." And he just said, "God, have mercy on him and give him light. Give him light." We got up and he just said, "Have you ever heard the story of Saul of Tarsus?" I said, "I never did." And he simply told me the story from that verse I've quoted tonight. "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." We leave that last part out most times, don't we? But I thank God it's there. He said, "You know something? The Bible teaches, the Word of God, that the worst sinner is in heaven tonight because of the work of Christ." Then he turned around and he said this to me, "Do you think the work of Christ..." Now hold it a minute. I want to speak to you just like he was speaking to me. Just like you and I are the only two in this meeting tonight. Is the work of Christ and nothing else, nothing else, enough to take you to heaven? I said, "I know sinners that are going. It's enough." He said, "Do you think it's enough to take the worst sinner to heaven? Nothing but the work of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, to take the worst sinner that this world has ever produced, public enemy number one before God, to heaven." I said, "The Bible says it. It's enough." And the phone rang, and as he was leaving, he just turned around and he said, "Too bad it's not enough for you. Too bad it's not enough for you. Too bad it's not enough for you." And as he left, I just thought to myself, it just came to me like this: God is satisfied with what Christ has done on that cross for sinners, for the very worst sinner, who I thought was me at that point, and for me. It's enough. It's enough. I didn't know about him. It is enough that Jesus died. But if I had known it, I likely would have almost burst into singing at that time. Because that's really what it dawned on me. It is enough. What Christ did on that cross is enough for me. And then when he was out of the room, I just simply said this because it seems so simple. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When a person is just willing to take God's word for it, and let go of their own efforts to save themselves and figure it all out, it is so simple. And I just looked and I said, "Oh God, is this it? That what Christ did and Christ alone, that's all I need. And I opened the Bible's actually laying open, and there were just three red words I could see. It was one of those Bibles where the narrations of the Lord Jesus were in red. We call them lollipops at home, no reflection on your Bible. Let me tell you this, regarding the Word of God, it's all red. Everything is divinely given as those words of the narrations of Christ alone. But that night I could only see three words. I just saw them. You know what it said? It is finished. I actually thought it said, it is enough. It is enough. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Christ on that cross said, it is finished. And all he's waiting for the sinner to say simply before God is that it is enough. When I came, Mr. Ramsey came back and I told him I got saved. I told Mr. Scott tonight we'd be done in an hour. I'm sorry for not living up to my expectations. But anyway, I mentioned that I wasn't going to tell anyone, and I just couldn't stop smiling. I just thought, the more I thought about it, the more I thought, that's it. And he came and he said, what's the matter with you? I said, I'm saved. I said, there's lots of people who think they're saved. He said, how do you know you're saved? I said, it's finished, it's enough. And God's word says it. I don't need anything more. Well, that must have impressed him, because he turned around and he said this, could you get down on your knees right now, thank God? I've never done nothing like that before. Now please forgive me, brethren. I didn't know the language that I would use today. But when I got on my knees, here's all I said. Oh God, you shouldn't ought have done it. He was so good and not so bad. But thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. That's the first time I ever worshipped. Possibly the sweetest time I ever worshipped. And I said this, could I please, before I even got it out, he said, you go up to the phone right there. I picked up that phone. I called my wife who was sitting at home. And all I said to her was this, it's okay, hon. It's okay. It's going to be okay now. It's going to be okay. I got saved tonight, and it's going to be okay. My wife never got saved until 24 hours, almost to the minute later. But she simply said this, thank God, thank God. I want to tell you something. I am not all I should be, and I am not all I even could be, but I am what I am. By the grace of God. And I am saved today because it is finished. And it is enough. God bless you, we pray.
Trust and pray that you have come to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. Why not order another tip? Just complete the attached form and send it to Bringing the Word of Life. We'll dispatch it to you without any obligation whatsoever.